Given a savior.
This morning's reading is going to be out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
Just like Israel.
1 Corinthians 10, we'll read the first 11 verses.
This morning, what you've been given today is another opportunity to accept the gospel.
Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud.
Of your sins to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
All passed through the sea.
And to start your journey.
All were baptized into Moses. In the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of ages have come.
Morning. Thank you, Jake, for reading that for us. Next is chapter 12 and verse 37 records the first steps of the children of Israel as they begin to march out of their bondage of Egypt and into that promised land that Abraham had been promised hundreds of years before. It says in that verse, "And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children." There's quite a bit of debate and speculation as to just how many of Jacob's descendants might have left Egypt that day. Some have asserted that if the 600,000 were literally just the adult males of Egypt, that the total number would have been likely in the neighborhood of 200,000 or 200 million souls, excuse me. Some think that this term men used here is gender neutral and is just referring to all the adults, since children is the only group that's specifically distinguished from that 600,000. And even more, pointed out the fact that this Hebrew word that is translated thousand here could also be translated family or clan or military unit or unit of 10 or 100. So depending on which translation's adopted, it's easy to see that this number could be significantly influenced. But for the purposes of our lesson this morning, the exact figure of those that left Egypt that day is really not all that important. Think of nothing else, we can agree it was a lot of people. The number that I'm much more certain about and disturbed by, frankly, is how many of these 600,000 men finished their journey in the intended destination. in that destination they had in mind when they set out. Aside from the children, how many of those that embarked on their expedition went on to claim the inheritance, the land flowing with milk and honey? How many was it? Two people. According to Numbers chapter 26 and verse 65, Joshua and Caleb were the only two men over the age of 20 when the Exodus began that actually settled across Jordan. Just to put that, the magnitude of that attrition rate into some kind of perspective, if we do assume that that 600,000 men was all of the adults over the age of 20 that exited Egypt, which very well could be a conservative number, that means that 3/10,000ths of 1% went on to the promised land. I don't know about you, but that's a staggering statistic to me. Just to put that number in a little more perspective, according to National Geographic, you're 100 times more likely to be struck by lightning in your lifetime than for that number to happen. That's 1 in 300,000. That's how rare of an occurrence it was for those in that first generation that left Egypt to enter their rest. And I don't want to sit here and give you the impression this morning that this number was the result of chance, or that it was a matter of being up against long odds. Joshua and Caleb entering the promised land wasn't catching lightning in a bottle. It wasn't a fluke. Nor was it the product of being privy to special or unique or superior provisions or experiences. Paul starts off the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians by saying he doesn't want the listeners to be unaware that all their fathers were under the cloud and went through the sea, verse 1. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud, in the sea, verse 2. All ate the same spiritual food, verse 3. All drank the same spiritual drink, verse 4. They were all beneficiaries of these things. There was an even playing field. There was equal opportunity when it came to the Lord making a way for his people. But in a vast understatement in verse 5, it says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. After God had miraculously saved Israel and brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground and then folded it back on the pursuing armies of Pharaoh, it says that the entire congregation rejoiced in song, in which they declare with great confidence their belief that God would plant them in his inheritance. They proclaim in Exodus chapter 15, verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling place, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. I have to believe that each person that sang this must have thought that they were speaking of their own future here. I have no doubt about that. They sang with great assurance how sorrow would take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia, the chiefs of Edom would be dismayed, the mighty men of Moab would tremble, the inhabitants of Canaan would melt away. In their minds at this point in time, just having witnessed what they did, there was absolutely nothing that was going to stop them. God was with them, and there's no one like him. Listen to what they say about God in Exodus 15, starting in verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who stretched out your right hand, that the earth swallowed them? You in your mercy have led forth your people, whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. How in the world do they go from this? This. What went so terribly wrong? What hindered them? What prevented them from what beforehand seemed to be such a surety, such a certainty? What caused the earth to swallow some of them up as it did their enemies that they rejoiced about? Well, a lot of those major reasons are written on the board behind me. As we saw in our opening reading, Paul points out several things in verses 6 through 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that decimated the children of Israel as they made their journey through the wilderness, and he uses them as a warning, as an example to us, lest we experience the same outcome. The four things that are specifically highlighted, all having their roots in lusting after evil things, are idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting Christ, and complaining. While each of these are obviously worthy of our attention, considering the stark warning that's given about them, It's this last item on the list that I want to spend just a few minutes of our time discussing this morning, the idea of complaining. Rereading verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer." The lesson the Holy Spirit's trying to teach us in this verse is simple and it's blunt. Complaining brings destruction. That's its fruit. Seems to me that based on our collective actions from time to time at least, and maybe some more so than others, we either don't quite understand this or recognize this all the time, or we either don't believe it or both. Because I think it's a lesson that's far too often lost on us, and I know it is with me. I'll admit that freely. Of all the items on this list, complaining seems to be the most prominent and visible in the lives of many Christians, and maybe that's because in a lot of ways we view it as the most acceptable. I wouldn't even go so far as to say that it's the most common of the bunch, but I think that most of us who would be petrified of the thought of openly participating in any of these other items on the list would maybe not think twice about indulging in a little complaining from time to time, even among one another or about one another. And it makes me wonder if we don't always give complaining the serious attention it deserves. Sometimes it seems that we treat complaining as a mere annoyance, a bad habit, something that we're all entitled to from time to time. It's just a good way to vent and blow off some steam, something that might not be ideal, but certainly it isn't as devastating as these other items on the list, is it? Well, I think if we take a little closer look at the numbers behind me, we see that the Lord does not share that opinion. Of the assumed 599,998 that perished in the wilderness, how many of each of these sins claimed those people? We'll start with idolatry. I think we're all probably familiar enough with Israel's history to know that idolatry was a very serious and constant problem. And it was one that started very early with the golden calf that Aaron made for the people when they clamored for it in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses was delayed from coming down from receiving the law on Mount Sinai. And if Moses would not have stood in the breach for the people that day, then we know that the Lord was ready to blot out their name from under heaven. He was ready to start over. But due to Moses' intervention, we see that the nation of Israel does go on, and unfortunately, so does their idolatry. In Acts chapter 7, passage that Blake brought up in his class this morning, Stephen's there addressing a council of Jews, and he's talking specifically about this period of time in Israel's history, and he says, "And the Lord gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimphon, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon.'" Those of us that are familiar with Israel's history to some degree probably also recognize that idolatry was often a bedfellow with the second item on the list, sexual immorality. And since it's difficult to quantify the number that might have been destroyed by idolatry, and because I think there is a connection there, we're going to treat the two together. So moving on to sexual immorality, I think the event that's referenced or mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, where the 23,000 fell in one day, could very well be what transpired in Numbers chapter 21 or 25, excuse me. Numbers chapter 25, this is right after the account of Balaam and Balak, and it says that Israel remained in the acacia groves, and that they committed harlotry with the women of Moab. And as a result, they were invited to sacrifice to their gods and to bow down before them, and they did. And the Lord responded by sending among them a plague. And it was only stopped when Phinehas famously and grotesquely drove through ran through the Israelite man and the Moabite and the Midianite woman that was brought to him in front of the whole congregation of Israel there with a javelin. And it says there that a total of 24,000 people died in that plague. The apparent discrepancy could, I guess, be explained, I guess, by the fact that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 might be emphasizing the fact that 23,000 died in one day, while 24,000 might have been the total death toll. It doesn't really matter. But in any event, 24,000 is the number I'm going to use for these first two categories. That's at least the number that I can nail down and the one that's specifically mentioned in this passage. But for the sake of time and keeping this somewhat clean, and because I think they're also related, I'm going to handle these last two together as well. Let's look at tempting Christ. There are several instances where it says the children of Israel tested or tempted the Lord, but it seems that the one in mind here is from Numbers chapter 21. This is where Israel is traveling around Edom in the wilderness. And it says there in verse 5, they spoke against Moses and the Lord. And in verse 5 of chapter 21 of Numbers, it says, "The people said, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" That sounds like a complaint to me. "We don't got any food." Well, the food we got's worthless. As a result, the Lord sends fiery serpents among the people, and many were killed. It says many were killed. And I think that we probably all know the rest of this story, where Moses is told to make the bronze serpent, raise it, and have the people look on there when they're bitten and to be saved. But you can see that even this event, it was coupled with complaining. It was marred by complaining. And that brings us to our last category. We could spend the rest of our time going through all the instances that children of Israel complained in the wilderness. But just to give us a sampling or a flavor of the carnage that complaining caused, we know that at least 14,950 died in the rebellion of Korah and the subsequent events that happened in Numbers chapter 16, all the result of envying and complaining against the Lord's appointed leader. In Numbers chapter 11, the Lord again becomes displeased with the children of Israel's complaining. It says there that God, the fire that God sends among them burns among the people, and then he consumes many in the outskirts. Verse 1. Later in that same chapter, a great plague is sent and spread among the people for complaining about the fact that they didn't have meat to eat. And probably the most startling or the most famous occurs in Numbers chapter 14, where complaining is the final nail in the coffin for many of these people, many of this number on the board behind me, and ensure that they would not enter God's rest. Standing at the border of the promised land, the people complained about the daunting report that was brought back to them by 10 of the 12 spies that were sent out to the land. It says there in Numbers chapter 14, starting in verse 1, when they heard the report, it says, "So all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" I can't imagine how this must have sounded to God. I literally can't imagine how this must have sounded to God. He had brought them miraculously out of bondage. He had shown them his might, his power, his wonders, what he was capable of doing. He'd established a relationship with them as his people, giving them laws and a means of worship. He'd provided them each step of the way, both physically and spiritually. And now, by the grace of God, they're on the verge of claiming the promised inheritance, and they're complaining about it. They've been the beneficiaries of God's provisions, and they're now calling themselves victims. They'd rather turn around and go back to slavery than to trust God and push forward. Like I said, I don't know exactly how the Lord must have felt hearing this, but we know he was angry. Once again, if Moses wouldn't have intervened, the nation of Israel would have ceased to exist. But instead, they spent 40 years learning humility and to trust God while they waited for the rest of the 600,000 to die off. So using this breakdown, here's our numbers. According to those numbers, complaining at the very least played a part in approximately 96% of the deaths in the wilderness. While this obviously is by no means a perfect analysis or a complete analysis, I think this at least gives us a flavor for just how destructive complaining is. for just how seriously the Lord views it. Complaining is destructive, and it's extremely infectious. And we shouldn't be so naive or arrogant to assume that we ourselves are not impervious to its influences. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, if we would have kept reading just one verse more, it says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." I think it's worth pointing out that even Moses himself seems to have been worn down by the constant complaining, the constant murmuring of the people all those years. Remember why Moses wasn't allowed to go into the Promised Land? Numbers chapter 20, the familiar sound of the people complaining is heard again. They didn't have any water, again. And they complained about it. And it says here at Meribah, waters of strife. I don't know if this is the exact same location as they came through before, or if it's just another water of strife that they came to. But before, we know that Moses was told to strike the rock and provide water for the people. Well, here the Lord tells him to speak to the rock and bring forth water. Instead, he strikes it twice, and he says, "Hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Those sound like words of a guy that's fed up. He's tired of hearing it. But it's also words of a man whose attitudes neglect to hallow God in the sight of the people, and that caused Moses problems. Speaking of this event, in Psalm 106, starting in verse 32, it says, "And they angered him," they being the people angered God, "also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips." Not to excuse Moses' actions, God certainly didn't, but the repetitive complaints of the people that he led seemed to be a large part of Moses' final resting place here on earth. I think that's a lesson for us. An environment filled with complaining can be infectious, and it can influence our own attitudes and behaviors. And conversely, we need to recognize that our own complaints will and can affect those around us. Most of the time that we refer to the dangers and abuse of the tongue in James chapter 3, we're talking about it in context of gossip or backbiting or profanity or possibly careless or false teaching based on what we find in verse 1 there. And while I think all these things rightly fall under that the umbrella of the principles that that chapter is talking about, it seems to me that maybe an equally prevalent use or misuse of the tongue is for complaining. And as we've hopefully already established this morning, it's just as destructive as any of those things we just listed a moment ago. One careless complaint can be the spark that sets the forest ablaze. Think about the example it sets, the effect it has on someone that looks up to us in the faith, hears us complaining, especially about those things related to the church. Think about the message it sends, our complaint sends to those that we are trying to teach the gospel to. It's destructive. I think that's why Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 14, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." It's going to make us stand out, and it should. A few months ago, Gerald had an invitation. He pointed out the effect that Paul and Silas's actions had on a certain jailer in Acts chapter 16. I got thinking about that a little as I read what Paul wrote here. I wonder how differently things would have turned out and gone with those prisoners in that guard in Acts chapter 16 if instead of hearing Paul and Silas singing and praying in their jail cell, they were complaining about their situation. Would the other prisoners have stuck around when the earthquake came and the prison was open? Would the guard and his family have been saved? I think the stakes were too high for us to find out that lesson the hard way. I suspect things might have gone very differently. Because the truth is, complaining can destroy our reputation. It can destroy our credibility to evangelize, and it can destroy our potential to serve the Lord. I'm reminded of what Moses asked Korah in Numbers chapter 16, verse 9, after he has said the things that he did and brought the accusations that he brought. Moses says there, "Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation and serve them? Korah was so internally focused on what he wasn't allowed to do, on what he thought he was entitled to do, on being the victim, that he overlooked the blessing of being in position to serve God and to serve those around him in the first place. If this is true of Korah's position, how much more so of ours? I think 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9, puts this in perspective quite nicely. It says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have attained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And I think based on Paul's description in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, complaining is something that is brought about by lust, fleshly lust. Verse 10, it gives a reason for it. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." As we begin to draw this lesson to a close, I just want to point out pretty quickly here just a few things that hopefully might help us avoid this pitfall of complaining. I think it's easier, at least it's easy for me, to fall into the mindset that complaints are simply a result of our circumstances, that they're really things we've been thrust into, they're outside of our control. But the reality is, from what I see in Scripture, the result of complaining is really self-inflicted. It comes from our own attitudes. It would seem to me, at least, to be unreasonable to be told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, to do all things without complaining when that wasn't possible, when that was dependent upon influences and forces outside of our control. But this verse tells me that our circumstances and those things that do fall outside of our control are not legitimate reasons to complain. And when we get down to it, they're really not the reason at all, are they? Instead of complaints often come from our internal attitudes, internal issues, such as misguided or untrained expectations. Seems to me that the Pharisees would be a very good example of this. In Luke chapter 5, verse 30, we find them there complaining at the fact that Jesus was eating with and associating with tax collectors and sinners. It didn't fit their paradigm of religion, and they complained about it. I think we see the same thing with the Jews in John chapter 6. When Jesus taught that he was the bread that came down from heaven, it said that the Jews began to complain. They didn't understand it. It was hard teaching. Who can understand these things? They seemed to be more focused on the pursuit of the physical nourishment than the spiritual, and as a result, it says many turned back and walked with him no more. What Jesus was offering was not what they were expecting, and instead of changing those expectations, the hardness of their heart caused them to complain about it. It must not be their problem. It must be what's being taught. What's being given us isn't good enough. I think this leads nicely into another common reason for complaining, and that is having the wrong perspective, having the wrong focus. I don't think it's any coincidence that nearly every time the children of Israel complained, the topic or the subject of Egypt was mentioned in some form or another. They were always looking backwards. They were always comparing their current conditions to where they came from. When the Egyptian army overtook them just a couple days into their journey on the border of the Red Sea, they say, "Well, you bring us out here because there wasn't enough grapes in Egypt." When the people were hungry and tired of the manna that was given them, they wanted meat. They longed for the days that they were sitting back next to those pots of meat in Egypt. It says in Exodus chapter 16, verse 3, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Back in Acts chapter 7, we've already been there once, but it says there that in their hearts they did turn back to Egypt. They were looking backwards. This stands in stark contrast to the example of Abraham, their father to whom the promise was first given. Just want to read a few verses in Hebrews chapter 11. We're probably all familiar with them. Don't necessarily have to turn there. But starting in verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God." Jumping down to verse 13, it says, "All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." And this is the verse I wanted to get to. "And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return." Abraham wasn't looking back. "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10, Solomon says it's not wise to ask why the former days were better than these. I think at least part of that teaching is don't look back. Don't compare those things. Don't complain about them. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we're told to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. How do you do that? It just doesn't seem natural. We're told that we do that because we look forward to what it produces. We're looking forward to the patience it produces. While we're not going to be able to avoid all the difficulties of life, if we are to avoid the pitfalls of complaining, it is imperative that we maintain the correct perspective. And that's looking ahead and pressing on toward the eternal things. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This final root of complaining that we're going to touch on this morning is also probably the most sobering, at least it is to me, and that is unbelief. Despite how we might try to spin it or justify it in our own minds, to some degree or another, complaining is a symptom of unbelief. We simply don't believe what God's told us. In the fifth verse of Jude, he summarizes what Paul has wrote about in these first 10 or 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 10 in a single verse, where he boils down the reason why God destroyed those who he had previously saved out of Egypt to one reason, and that's unbelief. Going back to Psalm 106, starting in verse 24, it says, "Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness." As the Holy Spirit says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, these things happened as an example for us. They are written for our admonition. These things were shadows of the true journey that we are ourselves making today. And they have the same dangers, the same potential for destruction. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3, starting in verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." He goes on to say, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." If nothing else, I hope that this message this morning has been an exhortation or an encouragement to depart from the things that are on the board behind me. To exhort one another daily. To warn against the deceitfulness of sin. Because there's the same dangers on our journey, and there's the same promise of rest still. In Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel is preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest." Speaking to my brothers and sisters and my friends now, learn the lessons that Paul is trying to teach us here, and help me learn the lessons. Avoid the things that are on the board behind me. Claim God's rest. Claim the promise. When we put things into eternal perspective, what